Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Morning, everybody. Hey, great, enthusiastic crowd this morning. That's wonderful. Let me just take a moment and pray for us as we get into the scriptures here this morning. God, we thank you for the gift of the scriptures. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that dwells within us. We thank you for the desire of your Spirit to breathe upon the scriptures again to us today and to bring to life your presence and word and activity in our lives again. Lord, however we come this morning, God, we bring ourselves to you and we ask that you would awaken us in these moments and speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. So yesterday, I'm just going to say, Jesse, it's great to have you back. You're way too tan, though. That's the thing. He was in Puerto Rico for like 2 months. Yeah, very good. If you want to go to Puerto Rico, sign up sheets in the back. He'll be happy to take you. All expense paid. Just kidding. You guys were way too excited. Not excited. Man, I'm like giving you great stuff and you're not taking me up on it. That's all right. So yesterday, a group of us got together for a covenant membership class, and so it's not like a mandatory thing that you become a member afterwards, but it's for folks who are just interested in our background and where the church comes from and those kinds of things. And so as part of that, we talked about where we come from tradition-wise, theologically, the things that have shaped us. And so one of our traditions is Anabaptism. That's kind of like the core tradition that shapes us here as a community particularly, but also our denomination. And one of the things that Anabaptists were known for from the beginning was being separate from the world. And so in the early Anabaptist days, when they were still in Europe, that separation meant a separation from the state. Their identity was no longer bound with the state, but was bound together as followers of Jesus. As they came, though, to the U.S. to flee religious persecution, Anabaptists took that separation to mean some other things, and it turned into becoming like altogether separate. So we experienced that in Lancaster County around here. But no matter the expression of it, there was a sense of separation from the world. And that's not saying anything bad about the world. That's not saying that creation and God's creation isn't good and those kinds of things. But it is saying and being honest about the fact that the world is a corrupt place. And to separate ourselves is not only to separate ourselves from that, but separating ourselves to God. And so it's not just about what we're separating ourselves from, but what we're separating ourselves to. Our New Testament passage of Scripture comes from Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 1, and talks about our kind of separate citizenship. And so we are a part of this world, but we're not a part of this world. Jesus uses this language. This is a way that we understand our way of being in this world, being in the world, but not of the world. And Paul speaks to this a little bit in the first text that we'll look at this morning, Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 1. Paul writes, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Paul then goes on to describe how his companions live. "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears," it's kind of the antithesis that Paul's working with here, "many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And so this is how the enemies live, and so how Paul and his companions would live would be juxtaposed to that. "Their destiny is destruction. Why? Because their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." And so in terms of being separate from the world, that's the separation Anabaptists were talking about. They wanted to separate themselves from just being concentrated on worldly things. Before looking at enemies of the cross of Christ, what I'd love us to pay attention to, first of all, is that Paul says he's writing these things with tears. So whatever he's talking about here, he is fully invested in his heart and his soul for these people. So even though there's going to be a critique of how people are living as enemies of the cross of Christ, it is coming not through this position and power over, not this condemnation, so to speak, but he has a burden for the people that he's speaking to. He has a burden for the world that is absorbed within itself. And so he has tears as he thinks about these about people living in that world. Kind of way. And I love that posture of Paul, and we'll see this actually later in Jesus, not the particular passage we're looking at, but as we look forward into the Gospel of Luke. Jesus also has these tears as he considers who he's looking at and the people that he longs for. So with the preface of tears, he then goes on to give us a picture of what it might mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. An enemy of the cross of Christ is one whose God is their stomach. In other words, their cravings and the fulfilling of their cravings are what drives their lives. Lent, it's no lie in Lent, like fasting's a thing in Lent. And if you've ever fasted before, you know how driven you are by your stomach. Like a day is difficult. Doing it more is even more difficult. Right? And so we know what it's like for that analogy, that metaphor, the God being our stomach, like we're driven by what we want. He says their glory is in their shame. And I mean, I think about this as we think about our world even, like you have incredibly wealthy people or companies that are successful in the eyes of the world, absolutely, but the way to their success is one of oppression. And so they're not treating workers fairly, or they're using child labor, all those things, but they're successful in the eyes of the world. They're successful in the stock market, whatever it may be in their value, right? And so their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in the things that ought to cause them shame. Enemies of the cross of Christ set their mind on earthly things. And again, this isn't devaluing creation in any way whatsoever. But Paul is critiquing the setting of the mind and the life on things that are temporary, okay? So the world and the things of the world pass away, right? Juxtaposed to God who is eternal and forever. The ways of the world and the rulers of the world are contrary to the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ. Their destiny or their future of the ways of the world is one of destruction, one of judgment, one of destruction. Simply saying that they're not going to last. It doesn't seem like they're being destroyed now, right? It seems like they're alive and they're well, but when you think about it, in the span of eternity, when God will reign and God will rule forever, those things will not last. They will be destroyed. And then Paul goes on. So this is the encouragement towards, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I just feel like that is an encouragement for us as we read those words today, those two phrases. We eagerly await, we stand firm. We eagerly await, we stand firm. They're phrases that help us understand how we live in this world and yet separate from the world. We live in this world with a posture of eager awaiting, which is different from the gods of our stomach, or having our minds set on earthly things. We anticipate the good kingdom that God is bringing about, and then that will come to us in the return of Christ, and we stand firm in faith in Christ, in what Christ has revealed about God. Stand firm, eagerly await the promises of God. And this is what Abraham does in our Old Testament scripture this morning from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and following. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now, for Abram, having no children in that context means his name is not going to live on. And so there is no sense of eternity within the Old Testament. There's not a lot of conversation about the afterlife in the Old Testament. That comes in the New Testament, more towards the intertestamental period in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the way that you would live on is through your family line, through your family lineage. And so there's really the reality of the termination of Abram's life when he no longer lives because he doesn't have a son. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son of your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Up ahead to verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fired pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, to the Euphrates." Two promises are given to Abraham, one for a child, two for land. Both have real-time implications for him, but at the same time, both of those promises are beyond his lifetime, beyond where he is, beyond how long he will live, however long that will be. But I want us to pay attention to one of the phrases in verse 8. There Abram says to God in response to the promise of land, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I know?" This is a question I think that we all ask when it comes to the promises of God. How can I know? How can we know? Let's connect this question, how can we know, to what Paul was talking about in Philippians, about waiting for a Savior, Jesus coming from heaven. It's been 2,000 plus years since the ascension of Jesus, that the church has been waiting since Jesus has ascended to heaven. 2,000 years of waiting. So how can we know that Christ will return again? Spoiler alert, I'm not going to give you empirical evidence and things that will tell you how we can know. But the question goes on, how can we know that this reign of God's kingdom, where Jesus is king, where Jesus will rule and reign in righteousness, where there will, as Revelation talks about, be no more crying or tears, nor pain, nor sin, how can we know that that will really happen? We find ourselves alongside of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah in their barrenness as they look at the barrenness of Sarah. But we also look at Abraham as he has no idea how this whole thing is going to work out. All he has is promises. Nothing has been fulfilled. And so how can he know? How do we know? How can we know? And alongside Abram, the answer to that is faith. Faith is what we live by. Faith in terms of an idea or a concept is faith is what you give yourself to. Okay, so it's something that you're giving yourself to. I'm going to say outside of yourself in a Christian sense, but as we'll see in the secularist tradition of modern day secularism, faith oftentimes is placed in the self, in ourselves. But faith has always been a challenge to live by. I mean, this is the story of the scriptures, right? Faith has always been a challenge to live by. It was difficult for Abraham and Sarah to live by, Abram who becomes Abraham. Even though he becomes the father of faith, right? He's talked about as the father of faith. That doesn't mean that he does faith perfectly. And so in order to have faith, in order to be faithful, that doesn't mean you do faith perfectly. So let's let that fall off of our shoulders a little bit. There is no such thing as believing perfectly or acting perfectly in a faithful way. Those things are kind of beyond us, but that's okay because God will, and as we'll see, God steps in to fulfill what we can't do on our own. But faith doesn't mean perfection. It means a continued leaning into and a continued trust in God in the midst of and in spite of. Sometimes it's in the midst of what's happening. Sometimes it's in spite of what's happening in our experience and the reality that's right in front of us. It's difficult to live by faith. Trusting God when we don't see the outcome we're hoping for, so if we're thinking about it in a very personal sense. It's difficult to live by faith when we see the present reality, what's staring us down, what's going on in the world, and that feels more real than the faith, what we have faith in. Those things feel more real to us, feel more imminent and immediate. It's difficult to have faith. Some refuse to take this step of faith. Some have given up the belief in the transcendent altogether, and I think it's important for us to realize kind of the milieu of philosophy and thinking that we live in, too. The transcendent and the God who is other is no longer the common acceptable way to think about God. It's been reduced to only what is in front of us. And so how we know and how we answer that question becomes what we can know for certain, what we can prove, what we can control, what we can master, what's immediately in front of us. So faith then, from moving from historically, before like 300-500 years ago, faith was always in the transcendent other of God. That's no longer. Faith now is in the immediacy of what's in front of us, particularly ourselves and our efforts. Our faith is placed in ourselves or leaders or nations. There's no sense of otherness that is common to our way of thinking and way of understanding. There's no sense of other, a God who stands beyond us. God can be very close to us. God can be very immediate, but that's so God can fulfill my needs. There's no God who stands opposite to us, other than us, that is acceptable any longer. Because sometimes we're afraid of what that God is going to ask of us, even if it's for our own good. So what we are called to become, then, is only what we can dream up, what we can accomplish. And we're all operating within the same limits within ourselves, time after time. We don't have an ability to save ourselves. We don't have an ability to change the world. But that never keeps us from trying. This kind of living apart from faith in the transcendent God that is revealed in Jesus Christ leads us to living in fear. And one of the main sources of fear is our inability to control. We fear our inabilities and limitations. We fear the guilt we carry for not being better, for not being able to do or be more. I'm not sure if we can have any other response than fear if there is nothing beyond ourselves. If there's no God that stands beyond us and against us. And by against us, I'm not talking about against us in opposition, but in nature. Like, God is not us, and we are not God. That is the freedom that comes from the gospel. Is that God who is other enters into humanity, becomes one of us while maintaining God's otherness and saves us. But it's never, the project of salvation is never a solely human endeavor. It's always the divine doing it on our behalf. Living by faith opens the way up to living differently in the present. Living by faith, living faithfully, becomes the way we live in the world in response to God. The way of living Christian is by looking at the future that God promises and aligning our lives with that future, our actions with that future, our thoughts with that future, our efforts towards that future. We look at Christ and we align ourselves in every way with who Christ is and how Christ lived as the way that we live and are in this world. Here's the thing, we don't live this way because it works within the context of the world, right? We don't live as obedient disciples of Jesus because it works in a worldly context. It doesn't. Living according to the ways of Jesus in the world does not work. It lands Jesus on a cross. If you think this is going to be easy, like it's just going to be another choice, going with the grain and going with the flow, that's not going to be the case. Pursuing Christ, obedience to Christ, is, as the early Anabaptists, this is a separate way of doing things. This is a separation, a different way of doing things. It gets Jesus crucified. But we live the way of Christ because it's the only way to find life in this world and eternally. Without Christ, who becomes one of us in his humanity while also being beyond us in his divinity, all we are left with, friends, all we're left with is ourselves and do-good sentimentalism that has no substance beyond what we can achieve. And we can achieve a lot. Like, we've achieved a lot. Humanity has achieved a lot. Right? But we're not better for it. We might be better in some ways for it, but what it hasn't solved is the issue of the depravity of our own hearts and the evil of the world and the sin that we deal with. It doesn't matter how much we advance in technology and success and all those kinds of things. There is an inner disposition that we cannot handle on our own, that we cannot reconcile on our own. The good news of the gospel is it's not up to us. It's never been up to us to save ourselves. It's never been up to us to save ourselves. That story runs through the whole Bible. God binds himself to humanity. This is what we see God doing in Abram's life in this deep dream, in this deep sleep that he falls into. The imagery there of the fire pot going in between these animals. Some of you might know this imagery of what it refers to, but it's this way of making a covenant, a commitment to one another. And so you have two parties. And so you make these sacrifices, and then the parties are supposed to walk through them. And basically what the parties are saying is, may this happen to me if I break covenant with you. Notice, though, God instructs Abram to cut the pieces, set them out, but God is the one who walks through. Abram is not the one who walks through. Abram is not even asked to walk through because he can't walk through. God knows Abram has no ability, just like you and I have no ability to uphold our end of the covenant, to carry ourselves forward. But God binds himself to us. It's only by grace. Grace is when God takes over at the end of all of our efforts. God takes responsibility, and this is what we have faith in. This is what we have hope in. This is what we remain steadfast in. We lean into is that God takes responsibility to carry the story forward, to carry our redemption forward, to carry forward the renewal of all things. And ultimately, then God fulfills our end of the covenant by taking on death, which is the fruit of our sin and our rebellion, living as our own gods. God takes that upon himself, into himself, that which no human being has ever conquered. Death scatters. Christ enters into death to gather. Death scatters, God gathers, and this is what we see in Luke chapter 13. At that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few chapters later in Luke 19, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, we hear words again describing Jesus' tears. He weeps over Jerusalem. This is the posture of God towards our inability to save ourselves. I mean, it's like if you've ever had a friend or a family member who just continues to go down the wrong path and continues to try to rescue themselves out of it, you know what the heartbreak is like as you just wait and you watch and you wait and you watch and you hope for something different. And there's something gut-wrenching that happens inside of you. This is what, I mean, this is, imagine all of your creation taking that kind of journey and that kind of weight. This is what God experiences. God weeps over this. In this passage, there's two contrasting images. I think Jesus uses these intentionally. The fox and the hen. Herod's the fox. Before, Jesus says that foxes have dens, but the son doesn't have a place to lay his head. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Herod's the fox. He's the one with a den, with a home. As Paul said earlier, in the power structures of the world. In Paul's words, literally, Herod's glory is his shame, his mind set on earthly things. Foxes are cunning, and they kill hens. And Jesus describes himself as a hen. Just a little bit of aside, a little tangential here. For those of you, every once in a while, we'll use feminine language for God in our readings or in our liturgy. And this is one of those places where feminine language is used on the lips of Jesus to talk about God and God's actions. It's actually imagery that harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, where there's the spirit that broods over the water, the deep, that brooding, and what the hen is gathering, kind of brooding over the chicks, is that same sort of motherly imagery. And so while there's no explicit references to God as mother within the scriptures, there's absolutely motherly language about the nature of God. Tangent back. God longs to bring his people together. God's desire is to gather. Hens gather. God gathers. And this tells us something about the nature and the work of God. The desire of God is to gather God's people into God's care. And friends, this is the direction to which all things are moving. God is gathering God's people into God's care. That is God's heart and God's desire for all of us, for the world. It's the direction towards which all things are moving. When we think back to Abram's vision of God moving through the pots, God is saying, May I be cut in half like these animals if I don't fulfill my end of that obligation. And as I said before, Abram is not asked to go through that same ceremony, but what we see is that Jesus does. He doesn't necessarily go through the ceremony of Abram, but he takes upon our end of the covenant, which we could never take on ourselves. So we've broken covenant. And God doesn't ask Abram to go through that passing through and make that commitment, because he knows Abram can't do it. There will be a time, and the time comes in Christ, where a human does pass through death on behalf of the failure of humanity, and that person is Jesus. But death doesn't have the last word in that. Punishment of death doesn't have the last word in that. The reality of death doesn't have the last word in that. But Christ enters into death, into the death of us being unable to save ourselves, us being unable to hold up our end of the covenant. Christ enters into all of those things and defeats death on our behalf. Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's God's initiative. It's God's initiative on our behalf. So how can we know? If we're looking for empirical certainty, there's certainly apologetical and intellectual conversations that we can have over coffee sometime. And that can provide some substantive information, but in the end, it comes to faith. It comes by faith. And faith is what we're called to live by. I really appreciate, there's a New Testament theologian, his name is Michael Gorman. He does a lot of work on Paul. And he has this really insightful way of reading Paul. A lot of times we talk about faith in Christ, and he reads it differently. And so instead of encouraging us to have faith in Christ, he says, he reads the text in the way that Paul writes, and he thinks that Paul is suggesting that we have the faith of Christ. Okay, so it's a subtle shift, but it's an incredibly important, like significant sort of shift. Rather than having faith in, we're invited to have the faith of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but as Jesus approaches the cross, because he is fully human, he doesn't play the God card to get him through the difficulty of the cross. His entire life is lived by faith. His entire life is lived by the faith that we're talking about. And so it's not just having faith in Christ and what Christ has done, but I think, and I think Gorman's right in getting at something here, God wants us to have the faith of Christ, the faith that drives the life of Jesus. So it's not just believing in, but it's taking on the life that Jesus lived, having the faith of Christ. And so being citizens of heaven is not only having faith in Christ, but it's having the faith of Christ, who, as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. So friends, faith is what we have. It's how we live. It's not easy. I'm not going to pretend it's easy. But I can also share with you and testify to you that in the midst of this world, I don't know how else to live. I can't trust myself. I can't trust other people. Right? I have no ability to reconcile the world, neither do you. I can barely make it through the day, like, and be happy, right? The weight is way too much. And how can I know that what Jesus tells me is true? I mean, to answer that in the opposite, if I don't have faith in that, I don't know where that leads me in this life. I've got no other story that is this good that is leading somewhere that good. Islam, Hinduism, way too much relies upon me and my performance. I don't trust myself that much. Buddhism, I mean, I don't want to just sink into the ether of nothingness. God is doing something to reconstruct reality, to renew reality. Forever. I want to align with that. And how can I know? I can only know because I'm trusting Jesus at his word. And I think the knowing too, the faith thing, friends, let me just tell you this. Faith in our day and our age, because we have worshiped the ability to manipulate and control information, faith has equated to what we know and the things and the doctrines and all those things that we write out in books. But in the end, faith is not just up here. This is not the primary residing place of faith. Faith and belief are, faith is very different than believing a certain set of things. Faith is the living God being present within you. Not something that you can control or master, but is something you open yourself up more and more to as God continues to pursue you, run after you. There's an aliveness, a different life that is given as a result of faith. This is also part of our tradition. Again, you're not subscribing simply to a set of beliefs, but there has been an inner change where a door has been opened and God has entered in. And so we not only know, that is a kind of knowing, but we know. And the beauty of all this is, I want to create space and be respectful and just know that not everybody shares the same experience, right, of God. But it, friends, at the end of the day, it's God who's carrying you. It's God who's carrying us. We have the opportunity to surrender to the God who carries us to the end and then beyond. I want to encourage us to live by faith. Faith, this kind of resiliency. You know, go back up to Paul's words. Faith, eagerly awaiting, standing firm in faith. May we live by faith. Amen.